Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. For those who don't know, my name is Jason. I get to serve as the adult ministry pastor here at Friendship Church, which means sometimes I get the opportunity to open God's Word and dive into it with you all. Right before we do that, though, this morning, we'd like to acknowledge that this Sunday is celebrated as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so as a church that is committed to the God of the living, we celebrate life and celebrate the dignity of life that all of humankind is made in God's image at any stage of life from conception on. And so we recognize that, acknowledge that, and sometimes the question and the issue of abortion is trumpeted and really advocated by political groups, and that's needed and helpful. But even beyond that, it's an issue of the dignity of human life and of being created in the image of God. So it even transcends any political reality that we face, and it is simply a commitment to the God who is life. So with that being said, would you pray with me and join in prayer on this Sunday? Jesus, would you grant us the courage and compassion to live as faithful advocates for human sanctity and life in all its stages? We long for the day when death shall be no more, particularly this morning when the death of the unborn shall be no more. Grant us gospel compassion to love and care for women and men whose stories are marked by abortion. Only the gospel can bring healing, and only the gospel can transform lives and hearts to see the darkness of abortion and combat it with the truth of the living God. So may we be faithful witnesses and agents of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining with me in that. As we continue in worship this morning, we're going to be hearing from God's Word in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, you can get yourself over to Mark chapter 12 is where we will be camped out for the morning. We are now in week 3 of our sermon series that is on the end of Mark chapters 11 through 16 we're working through. And you guys know the name of the series, right? Somebody want to say it for me? Yeah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In these final chapters of Mark, the story of Jesus comes to a close in a highly climactic way. Mark has been leading us to this point this whole time. Mark's gospel is kind of rushed and hurried and hurried. We got to get to the next thing, get to the next thing, get to the next thing. Then we get to chapter 11 and it slows down. In fact, 11 through 16 is just 1 week of time for Mark. He wanted to bring us to this point, and now this is the climactic end to the story that he has been telling about Jesus. In Mark 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem to the delight of the crowds, and they're crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But as the story progresses, we come to see that the crowds don't really understand what Jesus is there to do. He's about to become a curse for us and be killed as a criminal. When the crowd cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were excited because they wanted Jesus on their own terms. They wanted this coming king to meet their expectation and play by their rules. So ultimately, they will reject Jesus. And as we will see today, the religious leaders of that time exemplify this rejection of Jesus. If you were with us last week, Pastor Joel taught through a little bit of Christ's teaching and interaction with the religious leaders. By the end of chapter 11, leading into chapter 12, we see that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders have kind of all come together, and they're questioning the authority of Jesus. Why? Because his authority undermines their authority, and they can't have that. God had given the religious leaders the privilege of reigning under God's good rule, but they don't want that. They want to be the rulers. They're not content to reign under God's rule. They want to be the rulers. And that begs the question for all of us to ask this morning. Are you content to reign under the rule of the Lord? Or, as the religious leaders may exemplify, do you seek to be the ruler? Do you seek to be the one that calls the shots? It might be a nice idea. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wait, that means he's Lord? I don't know. So we're going to work through that question today. And I'd like to invite you to stand as we read from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In it, we encounter a parable in which Jesus gives a clear and harsh indictment of the religious leaders in this story. The indictment shows that their answer to that question of, are you content to reign under the rule of the Lord, is no. They are not content to do that. Okay, it's fine to say the religious leaders weren't, but the question for us is, what about you? What about us? Are we content to reign under the rule of the Lord? With that being said, let's read Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, search our hearts and reveal any ways in which we reject the good rule of Jesus. May our hearts gladly submit to the rule of Jesus and with joy participate in the redemptive work of reigning under his rule. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we work through this parable this morning, there are a few different elements here as we answer that question of, are you content to reign under the rule of the Lord? So as we work through the parable, we're going to look at the vineyard, the tenants who were working it, the landowner, and the unhindered purposes of God. And so let's dive in, starting with the vineyard. And one quick little word about parables. Often parables are short. This is a long parable. We see another long parable back in Mark 4. And incidentally, it's another one that's about cultivation and sowing and growing and things like that. Mark 4, the parable of the soils. These longer parables, they tend to function in a slightly different way than the shorter parable. Sometimes you'll see like a sentence or two. Those parables have one kind of main meaning. And you just take that one meaning away, and if you try to read into every word or every element of the parable, you start to do some weird things, seeing some weird metaphors there. And so we stay away from kind of doing that, unless they're longer parables like this, where we have things like vineyard and tenant workers and landowners, so different characters that you can look at and say, oh, this represents that, and this represents that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at some of these elements that very clearly represent other Old Testament imagery. And so I just say that as a warning because we don't actually do that with every parable. Most parables, they just mean what they mean without reading too far into them. But today we're breaking the rules because I'm a rule breaker, I guess. So we start with the vineyard. Let's look at verse 1 once again. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them, the religious leaders, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So this imagery there in verse 1 of the vineyard, it hits on a few different levels if we're paying attention to the wording and the themes here. The first kind of major cosmic level is that it's the vineyard is creation. I mean, look at those verbs that are used there. He planted, he put a fence, he dug a pit, he built a tower, and then he leased it. He gave it to somebody. This is how God acts in creation. That word there for planted is a special word. It's not used often. It has a connotation of begetting something and bringing about its very creation. So in the Garden of Eden, God created. He set the hedge around the garden. He provided everything that the caretakers would need. And then what did God do after he created? He gave it to Adam and Eve, the caretakers. And what did he tell them? He said, work it and keep it. Be fruitful and multiply. This is yours on lease to do my will. I'm the master, and you get the privilege of all the work that I've done in creation, all the things that I've established and created, I now gift to you, Adam and Eve, to work and to keep and to engage in that in a way that brings glory to God, to reign under God's rule. They didn't plant the garden. They were simply given it and given the privilege of working it, tending it, according to the will of the master, and there was great benefit for them in that as well. And so, in the vineyard, we see, with this description, we see creation. We see that this is what happened in the garden. And then as we read the rest of the parable, we see the tenants and their rebellion, we also see Adam and Eve in their rebellion. Because what the tenants do in the parable is they say, well, we don't just want the produce from this thing. We want the property. We want to inherit this thing. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve do in their sin of saying, we don't want God to make the rules. Actually, it'd be nice if we were the ones making the rules. It'd be nice if we were the ones who were like God. And that's what that original sin is there. So we see the vineyard as creation, and naturally we can see ourselves and our hearts and our tendencies to buck against God's rule in our lives and not reign under his rule, but instead want to be the ones ruling, calling the shots. But even more specifically, this vineyard with the imagery is very clearly God's people. And God's people is kind of a microcosm of God's creation. And God created the world, and in a similar way, he created a people. And it's a smaller, more personal microcosm of creation. And so naturally, we would see some parallels like this. But it's very clear because if we read Isaiah 5, I'm going to put some of the verses from Isaiah 5 up on the screen, you'll see striking similarities between this parable that Jesus taught and language brought up in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleaned it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why indeed? Jesus takes that imagery, this idea of the vineyard, and he goes a slightly different direction. So clearly in here, Isaiah, he's saying, look, I created this people, and they were going to bring honor to me, and through Abraham, he was going to be blessed to be a blessing, to bless the entire world, and that is not happening with God's people. God goes, they were going to bear great fruit, but instead I get wild grapes. To me, that sounds like sour wine. No, thank you. I'll pass on that. Not good fruit. Jesus goes a slightly different direction, though. Instead of saying, yeah, the nation as a whole bore bad fruit, what does he do with this parable? He says, it was the tenant workers. The way that they approached it, they're the ones that caused the bad fruit. They're the ones that spoiled it. Who are the tenant workers? It's the religious leaders. Even the religious leaders have enough revelation from the Lord to recognize by the end of this parable that it was told against them. It was the religious leaders who had this attitude of, no, God, you've given and given and given, and you've given me this privilege to reign under your rule. That's not enough. I want to rule, and I want to benefit and profit from this. And Jesus is indicting the religious leaders, saying, here is how you and the history of religious leaders like yourselves have treated God's people. And we can look at that history and see in the priesthood, in the kingship, the ways in which they rebelled and against the Lord and rejected his servants. The ways in which prophets who were speaking on behalf of the Lord, who are similar to the servants being sent to the vineyard, are treated in similar ways. They're beaten, they're silenced, they're thrown in cisterns, they're killed. Jesus is very clearly indicting the religious leaders. And it's easy for us to look at that. Well, maybe it's easy for you guys. I stand up here in the role of pastor, and so it's a little bit closer home for me. But for all of us, it's easy to look at religious leaders and say, okay, this is a parable about them. They're terrible. They're awful. Yeah, but what about our own attitudes? What about those same exact attitudes from the religious leaders that led to that point? Those attitudes that said, it's not enough for me to reign under your rule. I want to rule. It's not enough for us to lease this land that you've given us on the vineyard. We're going to kill your son so that we can claim land of the property, so that we can have it. We don't want to lease it. We want to own it. Does anyone ever feel like that? It's not a parable just against the religious leaders. It's something for us to consider as well. It was a good gig to be set up as God's vice regents, to exercise God's will. He's the land, I mean, he did it all. He provided all that we would need. He's the landowner. The leaders were meant to simply be his representatives, receive some of the blessings. The leaders didn't want that. They were not content to reign under God's rule. They wanted to rule. They didn't want derivative authority. They wanted absolute authority. Let's take a look at the tenants as they represent the leaders and as the attitudes may represent our own hearts. This is the bulk of the parable here, verses 2 through 9. Now, again, this isn't just about the religious leaders. We're going to see the attitudes that they have, and we may recognize that we are tempted to those same attitudes. Right before we read that, at this time in Galilee, wealthy landowners would set up vineyards or other agricultural ventures and then leave that land to tenant farmers. The landowners would receive kind of a certain amount of profit, but the tenant farmers were often compensated pretty well as well. The tenant farmers were reigning under the rule of the landowner. Obviously, they didn't own the land. They were not the master. They were doing that which the contract and the master had stipulated for them to do. Their job was to submit to the landowner and accomplish his wishes with the land. In light of this, let's look at the insanity of the tenants. In this story, look what they do starting in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, oh, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. If you think about it, pretty insane. No, there's no Greco-Roman world context that says, oh yeah, that was pretty normal. People would often think that if they killed the owner's son, they would get the land. No. Not a contextual thing. If you're reading that and you're going, that's weird. How would they think that that works? Good, you're right. If you're also reading that and going, what's the landowner thinking? Why does he continue to send and send and send and send? We'll get to that, but good, you're right. They both seem insane. But this is nuts. I mean, picture, okay, I've been here living here for 17 months now, so I know a thing or two about our geography here. So picture Lake Minnetonka, right? Nice, ritzy, would be nice to have a house there. A landowner buys a nice estate there, puts up a beautiful home. Also on the estate, there's this guest house that the landowner builds. Landowner comes to you and says, look, I've built this home. I've made this guest house. We've started doing Airbnb out of it. It's lucrative. It's perfect. It's self-sustaining. It just sits on there and people rent it out. 10 hours a week, I want you to just check in with that and kind of help out with that. Outside of that, you can get half the profits from the Airbnb and live rent-free in this home that I've built on Lake Minnetonka. Who's leaving their job to take that deal? Where do I sign? Now this story, if you want to tell it in a less crazy way, the parallel would be, okay, so he sends some interior designers one day, and they're going to paint the guest home, they're going to repaint the inside, and all he asks is, hey, I want it this specific green color. Just make sure that they get that color right. The interior designers show up. You got the color palette. And you go, actually, we want to go with a blue. Let's do that instead. You think the landowner's going to like that? Probably not. Not a good idea. Still not as insane as these tenants, though. So take it a step further. 50% of the proceeds have been going to the landowner. All of a sudden, he notices, nope, those checks aren't coming anymore. Does some research. Oh, you've rerouted all of the money to be yours instead. What do you think he thinks about that? Calls you up. Oh, well, you know, I've been working for a while now, and I just figured it's mine. Like, it's rightfully mine at this point. That's still not as crazy as this story. Like, the tenants go so far as to beat and shame and kill, taking what is not theirs, because they're not content to reign under the rule. They want more. They want more. They're nuts. Why would you give up a deal like that? You've been provided for and then some. But somehow that's not enough. Also, though, it's not just them. Now, Israel's leaders have always had that issue of wanting to be the rulers and rebelling against God and his true servants. The parable just shows how insane this is. It's senseless. Sin is senseless. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. You got a good God, you got a good king, you got a good gig, you got everything that you need and more. It's nonsensical to try to rock that boat to somehow get more. It's all God's. God has established all of creation. God established his people Israel. God set up the vineyard. He made the whole thing. God set the leaders in places of authority to reign under his rule, whether that was Israel's leaders or whether that was humankind, to keep, to tend his creation. Yet, we want to be the rulers. Now, there's a word play that we can pick up on in the original there in verses 2 and 3, where this initial servant is sent to take the fruit of the vineyard, and instead, insanely, the tenants take, same word for taking the fruit of the vineyard, they take the servant and send him, same word as sent, away empty-handed. It is the exact opposite of what the master wanted. It's not just rebelling against him, it's literally doing the exact opposite thing. He is sent to take, and instead he himself is taken and sent away empty-handed. This is rebellion of the highest degree. This shows the wholesale rejection of the landowner's will. It shows a pursuit of the exact opposite of everything about the master and his desires. And it goes on, some they beat, others they killed, and it culminates in verse 7. They say, let's kill his son, and then the land will be ours. Do you see how the greed has blinded them to what they're doing? How the greed has blinded them to somehow thinking, if we kill the landowner's son, we'll get the land, right? The inheritance will become ours. It's senseless. It's insane, but it's not just them. This is each and every one of us in our hearts. All that we have has been entrusted to us from the Lord. It's on lease to be used for His purposes. Our very lives, our relationships, our marriages, our children, our careers, our time, our money, it's His, but sometimes we don't like that, do we? We don't want it to be leased. We want to own it. We're not content with just the produce. We want the property. And so that we can call the shots, so that we make the rules, so that we reap all the benefits. I don't want to reign under God's rule sometimes. I want to be the ruler and set my own rules. God, you can have some of my money. You can have some of my time. But I can't give you my career. I've worked too hard for it. I want to rule. I want control. I want money. I want influence. I want to be the source of my own security. I want profit. I want recognition. I want glory. And so I will stop at nothing to gain that, with blinders on, thinking I can go so far as to even kill the heir so that somehow, in the nonsensical logic of sin, that means that I will take reign of all of that. That's our hearts apart from Jesus. That's harsh. But if we're brave enough to search our hearts and recognize the sin there, we can recognize that that's true. It's easy to see it in the religious leaders. It's easy to see it in the tenants here. It's a bit more tough of a pill to swallow if we try to read it into our own lives. I would go so far as to kill the owner's son if it meant that I could take the reins. That I would go so far as to put Jesus on the cross if it meant that I myself could be king of my own little kingdom. Can we agree that's kind of insane? Well, as insane as that is, did anyone question the sanity of the landowner in this parable? It seems to be greater. He sends servant after servant, and then groups of servant. Some get beaten, others killed. And so at last, he decides, here's how we'll fix it. I'll send my son. Could he really believe that his son would be treated any differently? Who would do that? Who would do that? Who would have just the, I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep with this. I'm going to keep with these people. Who would do that? God would. Not because he's acting recklessly. Not because he's nonsensical. But because he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what will happen to his son. He knows his son will be killed. He knows, God knows his son will be crucified. He also knows what he's going to do through that. He knows that he will take the rebellion and the rejection, and it won't thwart his purposes. In fact, he will use it to accomplish his purposes. God would do that. God would have the compassion. God would have the patience to endure giving and giving and giving and being rejected and being rejected and being rejected and being rejected, yet still giving and stopping at nothing to go and even give his son, knowing he's giving him over to death. God would do that. If it seems insane, it's because of how insane the sin is, not because of how insane God is. It emphasizes his compassion, his unwillingness to stop giving. God had given his people the gift of life, the gift of his word, the prophets, divine revelation, the promise of a forever kingdom, and more. He had given and given and given to a people who had taken and taken and taken and rejected him, rebelled against him, sought to thwart his purposes. But knowing exactly what he was giving his son over to, he still gave. If that doesn't make total sense, good. It doesn't. Grace doesn't make sense. That's God's grace. It doesn't make sense. It baffles us. It confounds us. It's not what I deserve. It's the opposite of what I deserve. Yes, that's right. God is sovereign over everything. Knowing that humankind would continually rebel against him, knowing that the leaders and the people would put Jesus on the cross, that the cry of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" was soon to turn into "Crucify him," God sent his son, and God used the very rebellion and rejection of his people to bring salvation to the world. That's the unhindered purposes of God that we see at the end of this parable. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 in verses 10 and 11, and he shows us that this was always God's plan. That no, it's not nonsensical. It's exactly in line with what God was doing. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected," obviously Jesus Christ himself, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That God in his sovereignty knew through the rejection that he would raise Christ from the dead, and that because of that, because Christ was killed for our sins, we could experience new life, and he becomes the cornerstone of our lives. He becomes the cornerstone of God's people. He becomes the cornerstone of the church. Because of the compassion of the Father, because of his unwillingness to stop sending, because of his unwillingness to stop giving, even to a people who have rejected and rejected and rejected and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. In case you had any doubt that this was part of God's plan, Mark records Jesus as finishing that Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 11. "This was the Lord's doing." Yes. It's baffling that God could take the continual rejection of his people and turn that into free salvation for everybody. Amen. And that's what the end of the psalm says. "And it is marvelous in our eyes." The senseless rebellion, the outright rejection, the slaying of the servants, and finally the son, none of that could thwart God's will. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And church, we receive this salvation when we are willing to recognize that God is the master. Sometimes we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, I really like the salvation part of Lord. Not cool on the authority part of Lord." We're called here to examine our hearts of if we are willing to turn from the senselessness of trying to take what's God's and make it ours, and turn to the joy of, God, look at what you have given me, all the things in my life. And I get to use them for your good purposes? Praise God, thank you. So we come back to that question, are we content to reign under the rule of the Lord? Now as we consider this final question, I'll invite the band back up as we get ready to worship the Lord in song. But you got to answer the question, yes or no. If the answer is no, recognize what that is. The last sentence in our translations there of verse 12 says, so they left him and went away. You know where we see that language? Phrase for phrase, verb for verb. We see that all the way back in Mark 1, where Jesus calls the disciples. The disciples left everything else and followed after Jesus. Same words, same grammar, same everything. Here, the religious leaders left Jesus to go the other direction. When we ask that question, am I content to reign under the rule of the Lord? It really is an all or nothing question. Am I willing to leave everything else like the disciples, follow after Jesus, or will I leave Jesus, the King, put him in my rearview mirror and go the other direction? Maybe you say yes, though, that I'm willing to reign under the rule of the Lord. You become an heir. You get replaced into being, reigning under God's rule and taking all that he's given you and using that for his purposes and for his glory. But also, just be mindful and know and expect what happened to the heir in this story. In this parable, what can we expect? See, if I've been united with Christ, if I become a co-heir with him, then the same rejection that Christ faced, I ought to be prepared to face. So if you've said yes and you want to follow Jesus, praise God. Be encouraged and know that as you face tribulation, as you face persecution, that's not is there something wrong with my faith? Maybe it's not worth it to submit to this king. That's actually an affirmation. No, I'm an heir. And so rejection of Jesus, if I am tied to him, means rejection of me. What will the landowner do? Jesus says, he will go and he will bring judgment, and he will give it to somebody new. God is doing something new. And so in this time frame of waiting for the Lord to return, can I bear patiently? Because Christ bore patiently. And he bore for the very people that rejected him. And so as we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, I think one of the hardest things for us to do this week will be to receive him as Lord, even when people reject us for his sake, and treat them the same way that Christ treated us. That's not something I can do in my own strength. I need to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. So really quickly, what does reigning under God's rule look like in the days to come? Well, it starts with putting on humility. That seeks God's kingdom, not our own. Not my will, but yours be done in my relationships, my work, my free time, my money, whatever it is. Not my will, but yours be done. It involves putting on compassion that sacrifices everything, even for those who mistreat us. We are heirs. And the way that Christ treated us is the way that we treat others, especially those who are rejecting Christ Jesus. We need compassionate hearts towards those who don't know the Lord. And finally, we put our hope in Jesus, the cornerstone. We can't do this without him. We can't do this without receiving his love, and we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we put our hope in that. And that leads us naturally into a time of communion before the Lord. Here at Friendship Church, we celebrate what Christ has done for us in winning salvation as he went to the cross at the Lord's table every week. We remember that he redeemed us in our rebellion. When we had acted like the tenant farmers, Christ still died for us that we might be saved. At the table, it's open to those who have received that gift of salvation from Christ Jesus. But we are also encouraged to examine our hearts. And to examine our hearts this morning, I encourage us to answer that one question. Are we content to reign under the rule of the Lord? Maybe there's something in your life you've been wrestling with God on. Maybe there's a part of your life that you're not content. You want to call the shots. You want to be the ruler. Bring that to the Lord. If you recognize that there's something there, there's forgiveness. That's what the table's all about. Receive that forgiveness. And now we're ready to celebrate what Christ has done. And so take a few moments to reflect. The band will lead us in a song of worship. As you are ready, grab the communion elements, bring them back to your chairs, and I'll be back up to lead us through that time.